Now, there's some adab of ghusl, which you should keep in mind. Ghusl, again, being the legal bath. Number one is, you should not face the qibla when you're performing ghusl. Whereas, this is opposite to wudu. You should not face the qibla when you're performing ghusl. Number two, just like in wudu, or just as in wudu, you should be careful with the amount of water that you use. And number three, it's better to sit when you perform the ghusl than it is to stand. So you want to try to cover yourself as much as possible. Even though you're alone, it's better to actually sit and, you know, be a little bit more shameful in the way you actually perform the ghusl. Now, it's permissible to stand. It's permissible to remove all your clothes and take a shower because you're alone and you're isolated in a room. But it's always better to try to cover your sutr as much as possible, to have that degree of internal shame where you feel a little bit uncomfortable when you stand up in the shower, for example. So that's why it's better to sit. And then when you need to stand up to make sure that the ghusl gets done, then you can stand up at that point if need be. So that's the essence of the ghusl. Again, in ghusl you basically have to reach water to, you have to make sure water reaches every single part of the body. So if you're wearing a ring, or you're wearing a watch, or you have an earring, right, that's blocking a hole in the air, or you have nail polish, these are things that prohibit water, or potentially prohibit water, especially, you know, in the case of a ring or an earring or a watch, from reaching the parts that it needs to reach. Then the other way to look at ghusl is to divide it into three types. So ghusl can be divided into three types: farad, wajib, and nafil, which is supererogatory. Actually, not farad, wajib, and nafil. Farad and nafil. There's no wajib. There is wajib and there isn't wajib. I'll explain to you in a minute why I said wajib. So when is it mandatory? When is it mandatory that you have to perform ghusl? Number one, after haid. So if a woman completes her haid, completes her monthly cycle, then she must perform ghusl to return to a state of purity. Number two, after nifas. If a woman completes her bleeding after childbirth, then she must perform ghusl in order to return to a state of purity. Now, a lot of times women make a mistake of thinking that nifas is 40 days, right? The bleeding after childbirth is 40 days. It's not 40 days. Its maximum time is 40 days. So a lot of women, they won't be bleeding, but then they'll say, I'm waiting for the 40th day. But that's not the case. You don't wait for the 40th day. What you do have to do is wait till the bleeding ends. And the maximum it can go is 40 days. If it goes beyond 40 days, then the Sharia declares you as excused, and you'll perform wudu for every salah. And we're going to cover the excused person maybe perhaps tomorrow. So keep that in mind for the sisters, that the bleeding after childbirth is not necessarily a full 40 days, but its maximum time is 40 days. Once that bleeding ends, then you must perform ghusl in order to remove yourself from the state of major ritual impurity. And as long as the bleeding continues, no matter how many times you do ghusl, you cannot remove yourself from that state. Bleeding after childbirth or bleeding during the monthly cycle blocks you from attaining a state of purity. Number three, after the insertion of the male private part into a female's private part, with or without, you know, and you don't need release of fluid. Once the head of the male private part actually inserts into the female, that's it. Into the female's private part, you automatically mandate ghusl. And number four is with the release of fluid or semen in excitement. So whether that be because of a dream, or because of touching something, or because of thinking about something, if that is released in a state of excitement, then that mandates ghusl, and you have to perform a ghusl in order to return back to a state of purity. Now, there's one instance where you may not see something, but for example, if somebody wakes up in the morning, they don't remember having any kind of dream of that nature, but they do feel like something was released, and they see something that perhaps could have been released, then it's assumed that you did release something and you need to go and perform ghusl. So it's not necessary that you actually see something, but, you know, like a dream or a vision or something, but if you have proof that you released a fluid, then you have to perform ghusl. The second thing is wajib. Now, I said there was wajib and there wasn't wajib, and the reason is because some ulama feel that it's wajib for a person to when they're accepting Islam. In fact, in one of the books that I often teach as a very, very introductory book, the author says, no, it's farad, it's not even wajib. But actually, Maulana Ashraf Ali Thanawi, who's a very, very famous scholar of India, says that it's mustahab. And when he says something, I throw my hands up and submit, because his knowledge is just like that. You know, it's just his knowledge is just at that level that I don't even think about it. I'm that confident that when I know he said something, if I've read something and he said it, I don't worry about it again. I don't think about it again. So he says it's mustahab. I think that's the better ruling in this particular bab. So that's why I say that some people say there's a wajib, some people say there's not a wajib. I classify it under mustahab based on the ruling of Mawlana Ashraf Ali Thanawi. Then there's the category of nafil and mustahab, or when is it desirable to make ghusl? Well, number one, for Jummah. For the salah of Jummah, it's desirable that you make ghusl. Now that ghusl for Jummah, there's a debate. Some people say, is it for the salah or is it for the day? There's a debate. Do you have to make the ghusl for the day of Jummah or for the salah of Jummah? And it makes a difference, because should you perform it in that ghusl in the morning when you wake up, or should you perform it right before the salah? And the ulama are of both opinions, but the majority opinion is it's actually for the day. So any time on the day of Jummah you make the ghusl, you'll fulfill the sunnah. Number two, for both Eids. On the day of Eid, it's sunnah. Each of the days of Eid, it's sunnah to perform ghusl. Number three, before you put on the ihram, it's sunnah to perform ghusl. Number four, before you enter Mecca or Medina, sunnah to perform ghusl. Or we can say nafil, you know, like mustahab. That's probably a better term. Number four, or is it five? Well, the next one is visiting the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when you're going to visit the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's mustahab to perform ghusl. And after giving a bath to someone who's expired. So if somebody in your family expires and they call upon you to wash the body of the dead, then after you perform that bath, it's actually mustahab for you then to perform your own ghusl after that. The last thing that I want to touch on for today, and then inshallah we'll close this session, is there are two types of fluid which are very similar to seminal fluid and can confuse you and might make you think that you need to perform ghusl. One is called, well, let's not worry about Arabic terms. One is a white fluid which actually comes out before any conjugal interaction. For example, in a state of excitement, there's a little bit of white fluid that comes out before. That does not mandate ghusl. That fluid mandates wudu. That's one thing to keep in mind. The second thing is that sometimes there's a fluid that comes out after. So after one has relations with their spouse, and then what will happen is, you know, you'll go and you'll take a ghusl. So let's say you've actually went to the bathroom, you actually, you know, walked around, got everything ready, you went and made a ghusl, and then 20, 30 minutes later, after you've done, you know, you're doing so many other things, then you feel like there's still a little bit of fluid coming out. There's still something leaking out over the next 3, 4, or 5 hours. That fluid does not mandate ghusl. That fluid mandates wudu. So you need to perform wudu if that fluid leaks out. And finally, there's fluid that some people have after they actually urinate. When they relieve themselves in the washroom, after the urine, sometimes like a thick white fluid will come out, especially when someone's trying to clean themselves properly, doing istinja. That fluid does not mandate ghusl. That fluid mandates wudu. Keep these in mind, because often they confuse people. So those are the major issues concerning ghusl. And of course, again, as I've stated in many instances, this is just an overview. I'm just presenting you with very, very common big concepts that you need to form as an outline in your head. And inshallah, by seeking more knowledge, by finding people who actually have more knowledge, and by spending time with people of knowledge, you'll begin to develop this outline and pick up depth on this outline, and inshallah, then be able to pass that on to others as well. So keep these simple points in mind, and if there's any questions, we can take them now. So I know somebody had a question. Yeah.
In the state of jihad, so you are in the line and you have boots, you still have to take them off.
So the question is regarding a state of, for example, if you're on the battlefield and you're wearing boots, do you have to take those boots off before you pray? The answer is, I tell you the truth, I don't know. So I just suggest that you actually put that question to somebody who does know. I can sit here and guess, but that's not what the Sharia is about. So, okay, so then if you've asked the ulama and they've permitted it, then I'm not going to raise any objection to that. That's all I want you to do, actually. That's the ideal scenario.
What if you see the imam, he wipes the rakat in fact?
Okay, so actually the question is going back to the cotton sock issue. So the question is, what if you see the imam and he wipes over cotton socks? Well, first of all, I know this is a tough issue, but I just don't feel comfortable praying behind an imam that wipes over cotton socks, because it's, you have to have the wudu in order to pray. So I can tell you what I would do. I can't tell you what you should do. If you want a fatwa, then you ask a mufti. But I can tell you my personal view is that I won't pray behind someone who I know for certain, 100%, meaning I've seen them do it. Not I think. I've seen them with my own eyes do it. Then I won't pray behind that person. Either I'll just find another masjid to pray at so I avoid fitna, or I'll just pray by myself. Or if need be, I'll just pray in the jama'ah and then pray, make it up again right afterwards to avoid fitna.
It might be annoying to ask this question, fellas, but for those of us who have prayed behind imams who we know wipe over socks, should those prayers be repeated?
So the question is, if I've prayed behind somebody who I know wipes over socks, should I repeat those prayers? Again, you've got to ask for a fatwa on that. I don't know the answer to that. That's a very difficult question, and that could potentially be a very weighty question. So it's not easy to throw out an answer. But there are people who are trained, and you can seek them out, and inshallah, they'll give you a righteous answer. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So now that we've actually completed the chapters on wudu and the chapters on ghusl, the next section that we're going to speak about actually is tayammum. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in His glorious book, after A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan rajim, وَإِنْ كُنْتُمْ مَرْضَىٰ أَوْ عَلَىٰ سَفْرٍ أَوْ جَاءَ أَحَدُكُمْ مِنَ الْغَائِدِ أَوْ لَامَسْتُمُ النِّسَاءَ فَلَمْ تَجِدُوا مَاءً فَتَيَمَّمُوا صَعِيدًا طَيِّبًا وَامْسَحُوا بِوُجُوهِكُمْ وَأَيْدِيَكُمْ مِنْهُ. So this is actually the key ayah. Allah states, and if you are sick or on a journey, or you come from relieving yourselves, or you touch women, meaning, and this touching of women implies actual relations with women, conjugal relation with a woman. فَلَمْ تَجِدُوا مَاءً, and you don't find water, then perform tayammum with types of earth, and wipe over your faces and your hands with that earth. So this actually is the ayah which made tayammum permissible for our ummah. Tayammum refers to purifying yourself using types of earth, for example, sand, dust, plaster, coal. All these are types of earth, dirt. They can be used to purify our bodies when water is not available. And we'll talk in detail what we mean by water not being available. But essentially, you should know that initially, water was the only tool of purification within our tradition. In the very early tradition, during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, at that time, the very very beginning, you can only use water. So, if you want to make wudu, you have to use water. If you want to take ghusl, you had to have used some water. Then, what happened was, once the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was actually traveling with a group of the Sahaba, and he had actually, when he used to make these journeys with the Sahaba, he used to take one of his wives with him. So they would have different turns. Each one would get a turn to go on the journey. So anyway, on one particular journey, Aisha radiallahu anha was the wife who was actually appointed to travel with him on that journey. On the way, they stopped at a place called Zatul Jaish. The name of the place was Zatul Jaish, and they actually stopped there for a break during their journey. And Aisha radiallahu anha lost her necklace when they stopped at this particular place. So the caravan, then they all began to search for the necklace and no one could find it, so the caravan got held up. And this was right before the time of the Fajr Salah. So everybody was busy trying to find this necklace, they couldn't find it, the caravan got held up, and they had very little water, and they actually went to Abu Bakr and they complained, radiallahu anh, that Aisha radiallahu anha was holding up the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and holding up the whole caravan. So anyway, he became very upset and he actually went and reprimanded Aisha radiallahu anha. The Prophet ﷺ at that time was sleeping, and at dawn he actually awoke. When they used to travel, they used to stop before the very last third of the night, and they would sleep in that time as a break. And the Prophet ﷺ at dawn awoke, and there was no water available, and they needed to obviously perform wudu. Upon that, when the Prophet ﷺ didn't have water available, all of a sudden this verse was revealed, the verse of Tayammum, which I just recited before you. And one of the companions, whose name was Usaid, actually went to Abu Bakr and he said, "Ma hiya bi awwali barakatikum ya Ali Abi Bakr." Now, this is not the first benefit that this ummah has taken from you, O family of Abu Bakr. Meaning, based on the fact that Aisha radiallahu anha lost her necklace, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in response, when the water wasn't available, then revealed this ayah. So this is actually a very, very beautiful ayah, because it shows you the interaction that the Sahaba had with the Sahaba, and of course through the Prophet ﷺ, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning it's as if Allah was watching this whole event of just some minuscule necklace being lost, but used it as an excuse to reveal this beautiful ayah, so that the ummah till the end of time could benefit from various types of earth to purify themselves. So that's really incredible, the fact that Allah is watching this necklace being lost and no one being able to find it, or actually Allah is inspiring it in essence, right? Allah is the one who causes everything. And then subsequently, in the background of that, of a necklace being lost, Allah reveals the verses of Tayammum, which then allow for us to use dirt or types of earth when water may either not be available or may be detrimental to our health. The other thing to take home from this is that it's almost unthinkable that dirt be a substitute for water, because we consider dirt as quote-unquote dirty. It's not clean. But pure, remember, we talked about this in the very beginning, there's a difference between clean and pure. So purification is very different than cleanliness, and we gave multiple examples in the very first class about this. But what's really unique is it's almost unthinkable that you would use dirt to purify yourself. In the case of when water is not available, you can actually go to dirt to purify yourself. And that shows you again the fact that sometimes things are not as rational as we might like them to be within the deen. But that's the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed it. So we're servants, so we follow. So the lack of water, how do you define the lack of water? Meaning, if you want to perform tayammum, it has to be with an excuse. And one of the excuses has to be lack of water, or could be lack of water. Now I could sit right here in the masjid and say, well, I don't see any water around me, so therefore I'm going to go ahead and perform tayammum. So there's got to be some definition according to the fuqaha. And the fuqaha have actually defined it as distance of 1 mile. So if there's no water in a 1 mile radius around you, then you are permitted to leave the use of water and move towards the use of types of earth to purify yourself. Similarly, in the case of inability to use water, so for example, if you have a little bit of water, let's say you have a small water bottle like this with you and you're in the middle of the desert, if you fear that if you use this water to purify yourself, you might die of thirst, then you should not use this water because you need to preserve your life. And so in that case, you can go ahead and use types of earth. Similarly, if you're sick. And remember one principle within our Sharia, and that is that in the case of sickness, the righteous doctor becomes equivalent to the mufti. In the case of sickness. So when a righteous doctor tells you, you shouldn't fast, then that becomes the fatwa for you, not to fast. For example, in the month of Ramadan, if you're debating whether you're sick or not, let's say a pregnant woman goes to her doctor, and it's a righteous doctor who understands what Ramadan is, understands what Ramadan is about, and at the same time understands the value or the necessity of keeping the health of the mother and the baby. If that doctor recommends not fasting, then that becomes the fatwa for you. Same thing in the case of water. If a doctor says to you that it is detrimental for you to use water to purify yourself, that becomes a fatwa, which then subsequently permits you to move to tayammum. So the Sharia places a very, very places the doctor who's righteous in an eminent position in order to make decisions for the believers. Now, there are some cases where tayammum may be permissible on rare occasion. For example, let's say that you're coming to the masjid and you see that there's a jama'ah standing up for salah, and now you might think, okay, if I go to perform wudu, I may not be able to catch the jama'ah, so let me just perform tayammum against the wall or find some dirt and quickly perform tayammum. That's not permissible. Because where you have a khalifa, you cannot perform tayammum. What I mean by khalifa is a backup. So for example, if it's the jama'ah of dhuhr, you can just pray dhuhr on your own. Or let's say it's the time of dhuhr is about to end and there's just 3 minutes left, and if you perform wudu, you know you won't be able to fit it into the prayer into the time. Still, it doesn't matter because you can do qada. You have a backup. So where there's a backup, you are not allowed to use tayammum. The next question might be, what about the case of Jummah? In the case of Jummah, since Jummah is such a valuable salah, can I, if I'm coming to the masjid and I see Jummah is about to end, the prayer is about to end and I need to join, and if I go make wudu and there's a huge line in the bathroom, I'll miss the salah. Well, you still have a khalifa there because you can pray dhuhr. You have a backup. But there are two exceptions where you don't have backups. Number one is Salatul Janazah. So in the case of a funeral prayer, There's no backup. There's only one funeral prayer, only one funeral prayer that can be held over a body. If you come into a situation where you see that a funeral prayer is about to occur, and you know that if you go and wait in line to make wudu, you will miss the funeral prayer, in that instance you are allowed to make tayammum to pray that funeral prayer. Similar is the case with Eid. In the case of Eid, if it's the Eid prayer, and you know that if I go and wait in line to make wudu, I will miss the mandatory Eid prayer, then you can perform tayammum to join the prayer. In the good old days, when there was just one big jamia masjid and everybody went there, it was understandable. But nowadays, you should also consider that there's a jama'ah every 10-15 minutes along this strip, because there's so many masajids in Chicago, and so many of them have prayers. So in that case, you might want to consider that there might be a backup, in the sense that you can go to another mosque that is nearby. But let's just say you were in a masjid in a city where there's only one masjid and there's one Eid prayer, and you get to the Eid prayer, and let's say right before the Eid prayer is about to occur, you vomit. So in that instance, you're allowed to do that. But otherwise, you cannot go to tayammum without a valid excuse. So the valid excuses are essentially then distance of water or lack of ability to use water. Okay, so not having water, not being able to use water if you have it, or in the case where you're about to miss some type of ibadah which has no khalifa, no backup. And that's only two instances. Number one, the janazah, and number two, the Eid prayer, where there might not be any other Eid prayer in the vicinity at a later time. Now, what can you use to make tayammum? What different substances are permissible? Basically, any type of ground. Anything that's a jins or a type of earth. So that includes dust, sand, gravel, coal, plaster. All these things are permissible. The tayammum is actually done by making an intention, and the intention here is mandatory. It is mandatory to make the niyya in tayammum. The reason why is, or now remember that in the case of ghusl and in the case of wudu, you didn't need an intention, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in His holy book, وَأَنْزَلْنَا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً طَهُورًا, that we have revealed from the sky water as both pure and purifying. So water inherently purifies. You don't need a niyya to make it a purifier. But in the case of dirt, dirt is not inherently made to purify us. It's a secondary backup. So in that case, you have to make a niyya before you can use the earth to purify you. So that's very important. If you're going to perform tayammum, you have to make a niyya first. It's mandatory in the case of tayammum. And then after that, it involves two hits. And if you recall the ayah said, فَمْسَهُ بِوُجُوهِكُمْ, and wipe your faces, وَأَيْدِيَكُمْ, and your hands. So what happens in tayammum is that you actually perform, it's called two hits. So you take your hands, and you actually hit them down on the ground that you're going to perform the tayammum upon. Let's say it's sand. So you're at a park, and there's a sandbox, and you're going to perform tayammum with that sand. So basically, you take your hands, you make the intention first that you're using this dirt to purify yourself, you take your hands, knock them on the ground, rub them forward and back, and then take off all the extra dust. It's not, the purpose is not to get as much dirt as you can on you. That doesn't make you more pure. But this is a symbolic event, essentially. It's just Allah's infinite mercy. So you get some dust on your hands, you snap your hands together to remove the residual dust, and then you go ahead and first wipe your face. And after you wipe your face, now you have to be complete about the face. And we've defined the face in previous lessons, right? The face is from the hairline to the chin, and then and lengthwise and widthwise between the two earlobes. So that's the definition of the face, and the same ruling for the beard and the thick hair will apply. If you have thick hair and it covers the skin of the face, then that takes the hukm of the face. So in the case of the eyebrows, you don't need to dig in, and in the case of the thick beard, you will just go over it. Whereas if the beard is thin and you can see the skin underneath, you have to get the skin. So you'll hit the ground once, go forward, go back, wipe off the extra dust, and completely completely wipe over your face entirely. That's the first hit. Then again, you do the same thing. You hit the ground again, and you'll go forward and back, wipe off the extra dust, and then you'll do mashab the entire arm, from the fingertips to the inclusive of the elbows. So with one hand, you'll wipe one arm. With the opposite hand, you'll wipe the other arm. Make sure that you get in between the spaces of the fingers, because those are mandatory as well. And then you will now be in a state of purity. This is an absolute state of purity with which you can do anything. You can pray sunnah, you can pray nawafil, you can pray fara'id. And in fact, let's say that you have performed tayammum and somebody else has performed wudu, and you both meet somewhere in a desert. those two are equal. The person who performed wudu with water and the person who performed wudu with tayammum are considered equal according to the Hanafi madhab. So we won't say, oh, you know, brother, you did wudu with water, so you should be the imam because I only did tayammum. No, they're equivalent. Once you performed your tayammum, it acts just like wudu or ghusl if you needed it. So let's say you perform tayammum and you go use the bathroom, you have to perform a new tayammum. If you perform tayammum and you have, conjugal relations with your wife, then you need to perform a new tayammum in order to remove those states of hadathul asghar in the case of using the washroom and hadathul akbar, major ritual impurity, in the case of relations with your wife. Also, beyond that, tayammum will break when the opportunity for water re-arises. So let's say you perform tayammum and all of a sudden you're walking down the street and you see a water fountain. The second you see the water fountain, your wudu or ghusl, whatever you use the tayammum for, breaks because now water is available. So when water becomes available, that breaks the state of purification that was attained by way of tayammum. So keep that in mind. So everything that would normally break wudu or your ghusl would also break your tayammum. And beyond that, if you find water or regain the ability to use water, then in those cases, your tayammum will break as well, and you'll have to go ahead and use the water to perform whatever act of purification, either wudu or ghusl. Initially, the Sahaba were somewhat uncertain about whether they could use tayammum for ghusl. They knew they could use tayammum for wudu, but they weren't sure about whether they could use tayammum for ghusl. They thought it was only for wudu. So on one occasion, and this is actually narrated in Imam Bukhari's book, Umar radiallahu anhu and Ammar ibn Yasir were actually traveling together, and both of them were in the need for a ghusl, and the time for prayer came, and there was no water available. So Umar said radiallahu anhu that I'm not going to pray because I don't have water available, and I think my feeling is tayammum is only appropriate for wudu, but not for ghusl, and I'm in need of a ghusl. And Ammar ibn Yasir said, well, okay, if for the sake of wudu, I just wipe my head and then I wipe my arms, for the sake of ghusl, it must be more. So he just started rolling around in the dirt until he got himself completely covered with dirt. And then he thought, and then he went ahead and prayed. And then they went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explained to them that no, the tayammum counts for both wudu and ghusl. So, and this is actually all narrated in Imam Bukhari's book in a hadith. The tayammum is a very, very powerful form of purification. It not only allows you to remove minor states of ritual impurity, but also major states of ritual impurity as well. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yas'alunaka anil mahid. Qul huwa adhan fa'tazilun nisa'a fil mahid. Wa la taqrabuhunna hatta yadhhurna. This is an ayah again from Surah Al-Baqarah, and this ayah mentions that the Sahaba asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarding hayd. Hayd is the monthly cycle that a woman undergoes. The Prophet ﷺ was commanded by Allah to say, "Qul huwa adhan," say it is a sickness, fa'tazilun nisa, or a type of impurity, fa'tazilun nisa'a fil mahid, you should avoid women at the time of their cycle. وَلَا تَقْرَبُوهُنَّ حَتَّى يَطْهُرْنَ, and do not approach them until they are purified. So the next chapter that we want to discuss actually is a discussion of hayd. And within this also comes a discussion of nifas and a discussion of something called istihaba. There's really three terms that you need to understand. Number one is hayd, number two is nifas, and number three is istihaba. All of these terms describe blood coming from the uterus of a woman. The uterus is an organ in the woman, and the blood will either be hayd if it comes from the uterus, or it'll be nifas, or it'll be istihada. Hayd is also called menstruation. You could translate it as menstruation. It is the blood that comes from the uterus during the monthly cycle, during a woman's monthly cycle. The maximum time, and this year, now you're assuming that the woman is going through monthly cycles, so not in a 5-year-old child, but in, for example, someone who's 10, 11, 12, past the age of puberty. If they have blood that comes on a monthly basis, that's called hayd, or we call it the monthly cycle or menstruation in English as well. The minimum period for hayd is 3 days, and the maximum is 10 days. And this will become evident why I'm mentioning this in a moment. The second type of blood that can come from the uterus is called nifas. And nifas is defined as that blood that comes after childbirth. So after childbirth, a woman will continue to bleed from the uterus for a given number of days, and that's called nifas. There's no minimum for nifas. Nifas can be even one moment. It could be a day. It can be 10 days. But the maximum is 40 days. And this is actually a very, very misunderstood concept among many women. They think that once they have a child, they cannot pray for 40 days, and they won't pray until the 40th day or the 41st day. That's not true. The maximum is 40 days. So if you stop bleeding, if a woman stops bleeding after 20 days, then she will go ahead, perform ghusl, and then begin to pray. You don't wait out the full 40 days. The third type of blood that can come from the uterus is called istihada, meaning any blood that comes which is not hayd, which is not from the menstrual cycle, and is not nifas, not that blood which comes after childbirth, is called istihada. And that's just any kind of general blood that comes from the uterus. It has to come from the uterus. In medical terms, we call it dysfunctional uterine bleeding. It's a uterine bleeding the blood from the uterus which does not involve a normal function of the human body, either childbirth or menstruation. So this could, for example, be seen if in pregnancy. Let's say a woman is pregnant and she has blood coming from the uterus. That would be considered istihada. Or if, for example, a five-year-old girl who has not yet attained the age of puberty has some disease which results in blood coming from the uterus, that's called istihada. Let's say there's a 60-year-old woman who's postmenopausal, who doesn't have cycles anymore, doesn't have monthly cycles anymore, and she begins to bleed, and this happens a lot, for example, in cancers and things of this nature, then that is also called istihada. So there's a very different ruling for istihada than there is for hayd and nifas. Now hayd, which is the monthly cycle, and nifas, which is bleeding after childbirth, both have a similar ruling in the Sharia, in that the following things are not permitted when hayd or nifas are occurring. Number one, a woman who is having hayd or nifas cannot pray salah. There is no salah for such a woman. So she will not pray any salah in that state. And also, she will not fast. She will not fast in that state. However, after that state is over, after her 7 days of her cycle, or after her 35 days of, let's say, bleeding after childbirth, she has to make up any fasting that she missed, but she will not make up any of the prayers. So both fasting and salah are prohibited on a woman who is bleeding either through hayd or nifas, but she has to make up the fast, but she will not make up the prayers. That's the first thing that is not permitted for her. The second thing which is not permitted for her is conjugal relations with her husband, and specifically intercourse. The third thing which is prohibited is entering the masjid. And actually, probably the better way to look at this, if you want to really get a little bit more detailed, is that's basically because hayd and nifas cause a state of major ritual impurity. They cause a state of hadath al-akbar. And in a state of hadath al-akbar, you cannot enter the masjid, you cannot touch or recite the Holy Qur'an, those are the two major things. You cannot touch and recite the Holy Qur'an, and you cannot enter the masjid. So these are two things which cannot be performed in a state of hayd and in a state of nifas, because while you are in hayd and while a woman is in nifas, in each of those scenarios, she is in a state of major ritual impurity. And she cannot perform ghusl until that bleeding ends. So therefore, there are four essential things that she's not going to be able to do: salah and fasting, but she'll make up her fast, intercourse, entering the masjid, touching or reading the Holy Qur'an, either touching or reading the Holy Qur'an, and also tawaf of the ta'bah. So these are basically the big things that are not permitted. Now, as far as not being able to recite the Qur'an, that means actually doing actual recitation of the Holy Qur'an. If there are some ayat that a woman normally reads that are part of the Qur'an, but she reads them for the sake of dhikr, then it's permitted for her to do that. For example, let's say she has a habit when she gets in the car of saying, Subhanalladhi istakhara lana hadha wa ma kunna lahu muqrinin, etc., to the end of the dua. That's actually an ayah of the Holy Qur'an. She is permitted to recite that as a dua. As a dua, it is permitted for her to recite that. Similarly, if she has a habit of reading Surah Fatiha right before she goes to bed, then that's permitted as a dua. But she cannot recite the Qur'an otherwise. So the recitation of the Qur'an would be prohibited for her. One other thing to keep in mind is that, you know, many people feel, like especially sisters, they feel, well, this is not fair. You know, it's not fair that brothers are able to pray all the time, and women are not able to pray for this one particular week. But in actuality, both of these states are equal. Whether you pray or don't pray is an equal state. Because we don't pray for the sake of prayer. We pray because Allah commanded us to pray. That's really why we pray. So when a woman is not able to pray, she's not praying because Allah commanded her to pray. In either case, when she's able to pray or not able to pray, she's still fulfilling the commandment of Allah, and that's the essential goal. So a woman should never look upon the fact that she can't pray for a week as unfair. Actually, she's just as much as she's following the laws of Allah when she prays, when she is not in the state of haid, she's also following the laws when she does not pray in a state of haid. So it's basically just being a servant. Sometimes Allah commands you one way, sometimes Allah commands you another way. We're servants, we don't have any opinion in the matter. So we don't look at that as a lower state. And in fact, my teachers used to say that it's a type of sickness in a way. It's not truly a sickness, but it's a type of sickness. And just as if somebody is sick, and let's say you have a regular habit of praying tahajjud every night, and you get sick one night, and you're not able to pray your tahajjud for 2 or 3 days, then it's hoped that because of your regular habit, that you'll be rewarded for those days that you missed, because you didn't miss them on your own, but you were sick and you had the niyyah that if you were healthy, you would have done it. Well, the same is the case with a sister. If she was healthy, or if she was not having her haid or nifas, she would have prayed. So inshallah, the hope is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not only give her the reward of following this other law, but also the reward of praying, because she would have prayed, she had the niyyah to pray, if she was able to do so. So in fact, she could see it as a double reward. One is having the niyyah to pray, and two is following another law of Allah, because He didn't change the law on her for that particular week. So it's really, really a great blessing. It's not something to be looked down upon and say, well, this is not fair. It's actually a blessing from Allah, and it's just another way of being a servant. Now, when the bleeding actually ends, either in the case of the bleeding of haid is actually anything that occurs during a woman's expected time. And it can be any color, and it can look very different at different times in a woman's life, and women are more familiar with this, obviously. But once the bleeding ends, then the woman must perform ghusl in order to remove the state of major ritual impurity from her. Once she performs the ghusl, which we've described in detail previously, she will then subsequently be able to do all those things which she was previously not able to do. So the ghusl will purify her completely. Now overall, haid is a very, very complicated issue because many, many factors can arise and confuse people. And I don't want to go into too many details. Really, if somebody has an issue, a particular issue, they need to go to their local mufti and spend time with a mufti and explain their situation so that they can get a proper fatwa. But I'll go over some very, very general concepts about haid so that perhaps it can assist people in knowing when they should go to the mufti and how to ask the question. So first of all is that the monthly cycle is usually a habit. What usually happens is it's a 28-day cycle, most commonly. So every, 28 days, this cycle, well, actually, every less than 28 days, but every month, this cycle will occur one time at a regular period. So, for example, maybe the first 10 days of the month, and the woman might have this every time during the first few days of the month. So a woman can pretty much identify when she's expecting to get her next cycle. And anything that's seen during that period, when she's expecting it, anything of flow, any color, whether it be black or red or whatever color the blood might be from that flow, that counts as haid. Now, there are three basic principles that a woman has to keep in mind when thinking about haid. Number one is that the minimum of haid is 3 days. Number two, that the maximum of haid is 10 days. And number three, that the maximum period of purity between two haid, or the minimum period of purity between two haid is 15 days, and there is no maximum. So let me give you some examples. For example, let's say a woman has a 3 or 4 day habit. Now, women will often know that I have a bleeding habit of 3 days during my haid. So let's say she has a 4 day habit. Then 1 month she bleeds 4 days, and then she bleeds 4 more days. So now she's bled 8 days total, and then it stops. Well, all 8 of those days will count as haid. 4 because she had an original base habit of 4, but then 4 more because she still stayed within the maximum of 10. 10 is the maximum. She hit 8. She had 4 habit days and 4 extra days. So those 4 habit days will be her normal haid, plus 4 more are still within the possibility of haid, so it'll count as 8 days of haid. Now let's change the scenario and say, let's say she has a 4-day habit, and then she bleeds 7 more days beyond that. So now she's bled 11 days total, but 10 was the maximum. So actually the first 4 days will count as Hayd, and the next 7 days will count as Istihada. Now Istihada is very different than Hayd, because in Istihada you can pray, you can have relations with your husband, etc. So we'll talk about Istihada in a moment. So because she crossed the border and went into 11 days, which is greater than the 10-day maximum, the first 4 days will count as her Hayd, because that's her standard habit every month, and this next 7 will count as Istihada. If a woman does not have a habit, like a regular habit, let's say 1 month she's 5 days, the next month she's 6 days, the next month she's 3 days, the next month she's 8 days, then the length of time of the previous month is counted as the base habit. So if the last month she had a 5-day habit, then that will be her habit when she's looking at the next month. She'll count that as her sort of tentative habit for that particular, for calculating anything that might be a variation on that in the next month. Now, let's say that a woman has a habit of 4 days, and then she actually bleeds for 5 days. And then the next, she bleeds, so she has a habit of 4 days, and then 1 month she bleeds for 5 days. Then the month after that, she bleeds 5 days, and then she bleeds 6 more beyond that. So she bled 11 days total. Then the first 5 days, since she had the habit from the previous month of 5, those first 5 days will count as istihada, but since she bled 11 total, then the next 6 will count, the first 5 will count as hayd, and since she bled 11 total, the next 6 will count as istihada. Similarly, you have to have, if you look at one of the other rules I presented, you have to have a minimum period of 15 days between any two hayd. There has to be 15 days of purity between each hayd before you can say that you've entered a new hayd. So let's take an example. Let's say that a woman had 4 days of bleeding, and then she had 15 days of no bleeding, and then she has 4 more days of bleeding. Then we'll say that she had 4 days of hayd, 15 days of purity, and 4 more days of hayd. Those will count as 2 separate hayd. But if she bleeds 4 days, and then she's pure for 8 days, and then she bleeds 4 more days, then we'll say that all 12 days, 4 plus 8 plus 4, sorry, all 16 days, all 16 days were bleeding, and because her habit, what will happen is the hayd will equal her habit, and the remainder, the extra will be istihada. So we'll count all of those days of bleeding, since she never entered a period of purity, add them up, and then remove the number that's her habit as hayd, and anything beyond that will be istihada. That's basically a very, very brief summary of hayd and the different scenarios that can occur, and it's really complicated. Believe me, it's one of the most complicated subjects in fiqh. So for any sister who has a situation where she might be confused, I highly suggest that she consult with her local scholar or with a mufti, because that's the way you're really going to resolve that type of issue, where you can actually interact and explain the entire scenario of what had occurred. Now, all blood that occurs during pregnancy, that is all istihada. Istihada means some other type of blood, not hayd and not nifas. Because when you're pregnant, you cannot have hayd. When a woman is pregnant, she cannot have hayd, and she can't have had nifas, because nifas cannot occur until half the child is out of the tract. Half the child has to be given birth to, or be out of the uterus, before you can enter a state of nifas. So any bleeding during pregnancy counts as istihada. So a woman will continue to pray, and she'll continue to fast, etc., and I'll give the rulings for istihada in a moment. Finally, any blood after birth is considered nifas. Nifas means that bleeding that occurs after childbirth, and nifas is that bleeding that occurs after the baby is born, and it lasts a maximum of 40 days, and there is no minimum. The same principles of habit that apply to hayd also apply to nifas. So if a woman has a habit of 30 days, like she had a previous birth and she bled for 30 days, and then the next year she has another birth and she bleeds for 30 days, which was her habit, and then she bleeds 5 more, so 35 days total, then that 35 will all be nifas. But if she had a habit of 30 days and then she bled 15 more, so now she's totaled 45 days, because she went over 40, the first 30 days will be considered nifas, and the next 15 will actually be considered istihada, dysfunctional uterine bleeding. So istihada, let's talk about istihada for a moment. And actually, this does apply to most of the males in the room, because istihada equals, it becomes equivalent to an excused person, like having a chronic nosebleed or chronic gas or chronic loss of urine. those are considered excused people, and istihada falls under that category of the excused person. So istihada is considered bleeding which is beyond hayd or nifas. Meaning, once if you have bleeding, first you want to ask, is this hayd? If it's not hayd, then you want to ask, is it nifas? If it's not nifas, it automatically becomes istihada, dysfunctional uterine bleeding. Dysfunctional uterine bleeding is treated exactly like the person with a chronic nosebleed, or the person who has constant gas, or the person who has a stoma and has constant stool leaking, or the person who's incontinent and constantly drips drops of urine. All these people are essentially the same. And for such people, the Sharia overlooks the issue and calls them, quote-unquote, ma'dur, excused. So they become called the excused person. And they can continue to fast, continue to pray, continue to do everything that a normal person can do, but instead, they will make a fresh wudu for each prayer time when it falls upon them. So such people will make a fresh wudu for each single prayer time. And that wudu will break with the exiting of the prayer time. So for example, let's say you have a chronic nosebleed. And this is a problem that you've had for, a week. Your nose is chronically bleeding. So what you'll do then is, at the beginning of Dhuhr, once the time for Dhuhr comes in, you'll make wudu, and you can pray and do everything that you want to do with that wudu. And once the time for Dhuhr ends, your wudu will break. Other things will break your wudu as well. So if you use the washroom, or you pass gas, or you have a cut somewhere else on your body, that will continue to break your wudu as well. But the Sharia will overlook your chronic nosebleed or whatever your problem might be, and say instead we'll make the time break your wudu. Okay. So what will happen is you have a chronic nosebleed. So let me give you a couple of examples to make this clear. You're a person who has a chronic nosebleed. You were playing football and you got hit in the nose. It starts bleeding and it continues to bleed for a few hours. And now it's the time, let's say it's a time for ulcer, and you've been bleeding for a while. You've been bleeding since morning, and the time for ulcer is there. So what you'll do is, once the time for ulcer enters, then you'll make a wudu. With that wudu, you can pray everything you want, you can touch the Quran, you can read the Quran, you're a pure person. And then when the time for ulcer ends, your wudu breaks. Now if during that time, after you made the wudu, your nose is still bleeding, you all of a sudden by accident cut yourself and blood comes out of a cut, that'll still break your wudu. Or if you go use the washroom, that'll still break your wudu. So those things that normally break wudu will continue to break your wudu, but the Sharia is overlooking your excuse and making a way around it by having you make wudu for each and every prayer. Now, the big question that people always ask is, fine, I understand that. How do I become an excused person? Like, how much blood has to leak? Or how long does the blood have to come for? Or how much gas has to be continuous? And so there are three essential issues for the excused person. Number one, that which causes you to become the excused person. Number two, that which perpetuates the excuse. And number three, that which removes you from the category of excused person. So in order to become, number one, in order to become an excused person, what has to happen is that issue has to last. For example, that chronic nosebleed or that chronic loss of urine has to last the length of one entire prayer time, such that you do not have enough time to perform wudu and perform the salah in that prayer time. So let's take an example. You're outside playing football with your friends and it's 11:30. Let's take a better example than that. You're outside playing football with your friends and it's 1:30 and you get hit in the face and you start bleeding from your nose. Now, it's right in the middle of the time of Dhuhr. So you sit there and you think, what should I do? I'm still bleeding. I can't pray. My wudu is being broken. So you wait all the way until the very, very last few minutes before Dhuhr, and you see that the blood is still coming and it doesn't look like it's going to stop. So then what you do is you quickly make wudu, you go ahead and pray with the blood, and then you continue to watch your nosebleed and see what happens. Now, you have not completed an entire prayer time with that excuse, with that nosebleed, because you started in the middle of Dhuhr. So then what you'll do is you'll go through the entire time of Asr. You'll go through the entire time of Asr, from the beginning of Asr to the end of Asr, and you'll still wait. You'll say, okay, is it going to stop? And you'll wait till the very end of Asr, and once you see that it's not going to stop, you'll run, you'll make wudu, you'll pray your salah, and now you've become the excused person. So now that you're the excused person, for Maghrib, you're not going to wait. You're not going to wait till the end of Maghrib to see if the blood stops. You're going to say, I'm excused. I have reached the status of an excused person. You'll just perform wudu, and you won't worry about the nosebleed. You'll ignore it completely. But if you use the bathroom, you'll make another wudu, but you'll ignore the nosebleed completely. And then from then on, you are now the quote-unquote the excused person, and you'll just perform a new wudu for each prayer time. Then, in order to continue to be an excused person, you have to have that the thing which is causing the excuse occur for at least one moment during a prayer time. So let's say during Maghrib to Isha, you bleed for about 5 minutes. That's okay, you're still an excused person. Then let's say from Isha to Fajr, while you're sleeping, you bleed a little bit because you have a, let's say you have a tissue by your face, you have a, you know, like a gauze stuffed in your nose, and you see that it's full of blood when you wake up. So you're still an excused person. Then from Fajr to Dhuhr, you see that the blood is beginning to decrease, but it's still flowing, so you're still excused. From Dhuhr to Asr, there's no bleeding at all. Now from Dhuhr to Asr, there is no bleeding, so you no longer become excused after Asr. And so now you are no longer an excused person. And the way to get out of becoming an excused person is having a full prayer time in which the excuse does not occur. So the bleeding does not occur. So that's what we mean by excused person. Now people always say to me, or they often ask, you know, I have like these small drops of urine that come out after I use the washroom. So does that make me an excused person? The answer is no. That doesn't make you an excused person because that's not covering an entire prayer time. In fact, that's an issue of istinja, purifying yourself after the washroom and doing it properly. And actually tomorrow we're going to discuss that in detail. And there's some essential principles that you should know about istinja. But you need to be an excused person, you need to have the excuse last an entire prayer time in order to become an excused person, so that the Sharia will overlook that chronic situation that may be occurring, whether it be nose bleeding or urine or gas, etc. So the next section actually deals with the different types of impurities and how to purify them. According to the Sharia, and again we've spoken of this in the very, very first lesson, I think, certain things are classified as pure and certain things are classified as impure. And basically it's easier to learn what's impure and assume everything else is pure. So for example, blood is considered impure, stool is considered impure, and for example, cloth is considered pure. Something that's impure can never be purified. But something that's pure, if something impure afflicts it, then it needs to be purified in order to use it. For example, if you have a piece of clothing that you're wearing and you get urine on it, then that urine needs to be removed before you can pray, because one of the requisites to praying is that your clothes be clean. This is what we mean by impurities, that there are things that are inherently impure that can never be purified. And if those things come upon something pure, they make the second object temporarily impure. So what are the major impurities? This list is not completely exhaustive because there's a lot of issues that I'm not going to go into. For example, if you're working with farm animals and there's discussions on different types of impurities from different types of animals and how the rulings apply. But the major ones that sort of apply to us in our daily lives are, number one, blood. Number two, stool, excrement. Number three, human urine. Number four, human semen. Number five, alcohol. Number six, anything from a pig. And number seven, the saliva of a dog. So these are the major ones. And there's other ones that you can categorize in here, but these are the major ones that apply. Again, it's not exhaustive. So blood, stool, human urine, human semen, alcohol, anything from a pig, and saliva of a dog. If you look at some of these, I've put a condition, for example, human urine. And the reason why is because it really depends on the animal that you're speaking of. So if it's an edible animal, actually what you should understand before I even mention this is that in our Sharia, there are two types of najasa. There's something called najasa ghaliza and najasa khafifa. Basically, the difference between these, so there's like a heavy najasa and a light najasa. And when we say heavy najasa and light najasa, we don't mean in weight or in matter. What we mean is, within the madhab, there are some types of impurities which there was debate upon, and others which all the ulama within the madhab agreed upon. If all the ulama within the madhab, like for example Imam Muhammad, Imam Yusuf, Imam Abu Hanifa, rahmatullah alayhim, if they all agreed that something was impure, then that became a major impurity. Whereas if there was ikhtilaf among them, then that becomes, goes one step down to a minor impurity. So the seven things that I listed, those are all heavy impurities. And in reality, you barely are going to meet with something that's a minor impurity. It'd be a rare occasion. For example, the urine of an edible animal is a minor impurity. for example, the urine of a camel or the urine of a cow, that would be a minor impurity. But we don't work with those things, with those type of animals nowadays. It's very rare. So basically, if you're involved in such situations, then you can go ahead and seek a fatwa or seek more information on it. I don't want to go into details here because I'm trying to present general principles. But basically, the majority of the impurities that we face are all major or heavy impurities. So, once any of these impurities afflict clothing, if they happen to come upon your clothing or come upon your prayer rug or come upon some place in the ground that you'd like to purify, you have to then remove it through purification. And that's much of what we've been discussing, how to purify different things throughout this section on Tahara. And so here we'll talk about how you remove these impurities from either clothing or something solid. The purification process is actually based on visibility. Meaning, if you can see the impurity, you need to remove it, and then the thing becomes purified. And if you can't see the impurity, then you need to wash that object 3 times and wring it. Now, again, it will depend on the object, but it's the whole principle, if you want to have a general theme throughout all of these examples, it's going to be visibility, if you can see it or not. So let's say that there is some blood on a shirt, and you want to purify that shirt. What you'll do is, you'll take the shirt, and you'll wash it. Let's say you wash it one time and all the blood goes away. There's no stain, there's no residual mark or anything. In that case, it becomes pure. It's sunnah to go ahead and wash it 2 more times. That's the best situation. But once you remove the visibility of the impurity, the shirt becomes pure. Now, let's say that you have some blood on your shirt, and you wash it once and the blood goes away, but there's still a stain, then you have to wash it 2 more times. Even though the stain doesn't go away, 3 times will also purify something. So removing the impurity purifies it, whether it be once, twice, or 3 times, and 3 times is best. If the stain remains, you need to wash it 3 times. And when we say wash it 3 times, wet it, wring it. Wet it again, wring it. Wet it again, and wring it. That's what we mean by washing 3 times. If you have something that's invisible, let's say that there's drops of urine all over your clothing, but you can't see them, it's very difficult to pick them out, then you will go ahead and just wring it 3 times. You'll wash it, wring it, wash it, wring it, wash it, and the third wringing has to be a very, very tough wringing where you get the majority of the water out. And then that thing becomes pure. So they're purified. So if you see the impurity, removal of its athar, of its actual substance, purifies the object. If you can't see it, then you just need to wring the object 3 times. If it's a solid object and you can't wring it, or you can't squeeze it, then all you do is run water over it 3 times. You'll simply put it under the sink, remove it, let the last drop fall off, put it back under the water, remove it, let the last drop fall off, put it back under the water, remove it, let the last drop fall off, and that becomes pure. It really depends on what you're dealing with, but the point is, if you can see it, you need to remove it. If not, you need to wash it 3 times, such that in your heart you become confident that the impurity probably is removed. Also, if you have a solid object, and you can scratch away the impurity, that's fine as well. So let's say there's some impurity here. You rub it on the ground. The impurity disappears. This is now pure. If you have, for example, semen dried on your clothing, and you scratch it away, and it's gone, then the impurity is gone. So that's how we deal with impurities within the Sharia. The Sharia actually overlooks, depending on the amount of the impurity, the Sharia may or may not overlook it. Not necessarily overlook it, but exempt you in certain cases when you have to pray salah. So for example, if you have blood and that blood is on your clothing. Let me say one more thing about blood before we move on. If the blood is less than the amount that would break your wudu, then that is not considered impure. Okay? If the blood is less than the amount that would break your wudu, it's not considered impure. If it didn't break your wudu, for example, you have a cut on your hand, it's a paper cut, and you put your clothing on top of it, and then you get this thin line of blood on your shirt, and then there's still no blood flowing from the wound, that thin line of blood on your shirt is not impure. It has to be able to be the amount that can break the wudu to actually be considered an impurity. Now, the Sharia overlooks the size of a dirham, or a dirham is about a 50-cent piece. So the Sharia overlooks the size of a 50-cent piece in order for you to pray should you have impurity on your clothing. This is based on the fact that during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, it was permitted to clean oneself with stones when using the washroom. So there were 3 ways in which people would clean themselves. 1 was water, 2 was stones, and 3 was water and stones. So if somebody cleans themselves with just stones, you can imagine that just from the area, this round area where the actual impurity exited, the stool, there would be molecules of impurity all around that area unless you washed it. So that much is overlooked by the Sharia. And you can go ahead and pray with that. If you know you have it on you, it's still makruh, but your prayer will count. So if I have like a little circle of blood here, and I have no way of cleaning it, and I go ahead and pray, then my prayer still counts. Let's say it's like the size of a dime. Or I'm praying, and I'm praying in the Jama'ah, I finish my prayer, and as I turn to do salam, I notice that there's a circle of blood on my shirt. If it's less than a 50-cent piece, your prayer counts. So the Sharia will overlook that. But if you knew it was there before you prayed, it will be makruh, disliked, to pray with it, and it's still better to purify it. That's the sort of border of how much the Sharia will accept before your clothing becomes useless for salah, and then you'll have to purify. Or if it was greater than a 50-cent piece, you would have to go back, purify your clothing, and then come back and then pray, because one of the prerequisites for prayer is pure clothing. In the case of urine of edible animals, 1/4 of a piece of cloth is overlooked. I mean, this is not going to apply to us because none of us work on a farm, but if you did, or you happen to be like avid in horseback riding or something, and you get your shirt gets afflicted with, you know, the urine of an edible animal, let's say on a farm somewhere, then 1/4 of the cloth is overlooked. So 1/4 means, when we say that, I just want to talk about this very briefly, because if you read books of fiqh, it's often mentioned. When we say 1/4 of a piece of cloth, we don't mean the whole thobe. It means one piece of the cloth that the thobe was put together with. So for example, this sleeve is one piece. You ever see how they make these shirts? This whole thing is one piece, this sleeve. And this front is one piece. The back is one piece. And the other sleeve is one piece. So should 1/4 of this piece become afflicted with an impurity, which is light, like the urine of edible animals, then and only then will the Sharia say your salah did not count. It'd still be makruh to pray with even a drop of urine if you knew it was there. But as far as the salah counting, it will count with if it's less than 1/4 of a piece of cloth. Now, we got to remember one thing is that the Sharia is not molecular in these type of issues. And we tend to think very molecular because we have scientific backgrounds, in the sense that if there's molecules of impurity there, the Sharia overlooks them very, very often. For example, in the case of drops, mists of urine. So you're actually going to the washroom and there's some like pin-sized drops of urine that come on your clothing, let's say while you're using the washroom. The Sharia completely overlooks those because those are very, very difficult and it becomes a haraj. So the Sharia does not get into those pin-sized drops. You have to clearly see that there's some impurity on you. Similarly, let's say that you're sleeping in an impure cloth. So there's a piece of cloth, let's say that it happens to be impure. And while you're sleeping, you sweat. And now your body became moist, right? The cloth was dry, your body became moist. And so that moisture can allow transferring of the impurity on the cloth to your body. But unless you either see or taste, either see or smell that impurity on your body remains pure. Meaning the skin of your body remains pure. So the Sharia doesn't say, okay, some molecules might have transferred. Obviously, some molecules should have transferred, so therefore it's impure. It looks at the visibility of the issue. Now, that's the fatwa. You know, we talked about fatwa and taqwa a few days ago, one of the evening sessions. That's the fatwa, but it's taqwa to try to remove as much as you can. So if you remember the hadith, إِذَا اسْتَيْقَظَ أَحَدُكُمْ مِنْ مَنَامِهِ, that when one of you wakes up from your sleep, فَلْيَغْسِلْ يَدَهُ ثَلَاثًا, that he should wash his hands three times. Why? Because he doesn't know, فَإِنَّهُ لَا يَدْرِي أَيْنَ بَاتَتْ يَدَهُ, because he doesn't know where his hand slept. So in that case, there was a possibility of molecules of impurity being on your hand, so the Prophet ﷺ advised us to wash our hands beforehand. That's taqwa, that's not fatwa. Right? So that's taqwa. That's something extra you can do. If you come to me and say, I did not wash my hands before I performed the wudu, your wudu still counts. It's only sunnah to wash your hands before you begin the wudu. Even though there's a command in this hadith, so we consider that taqwa. So it's taqwa to avoid as much as you can, but the fatwa is you don't just sit there and start getting nitpicky on all these, every possible molecule of impurity that could be on you. Now, we need to keep all that in mind and then realize that we should be very, very careful about certain aspects in our daily lives. For example, we should be very careful how we treat the bathroom. It's very, very, it's actually a very dangerous place to enter because there's impurity all over the place, especially in a public bathroom. Now, most people in a public bathroom, they don't wash their hands after they use the bathroom. So they'll use the washroom, and then they'll go grab the door handle, right? So they've touched the door handle, and they've now the door handle is now impure. You cannot see the actual urine, but it's still, you still have to be careful because you know it's there. You know what people, how people treat the bathrooms in this country. So when you go, and so what happens is now all day people have been using the washroom, and all day they're grabbing the door and polluting the door handle. And then what happens is you go and you make wudu, right, in the washroom, some public washroom, and then you have wet hands and you grab the door handle. So now you have moist hands and you've touched the dry door handle, but you've opened the possibility to transfer impurity onto your hands. And sometimes you can even smell it on your hands. That's how bad it is. So you have to be very, very careful. Although the Sharia would not blame you if you didn't see any effect, it's still something that we need to be careful of. And, you know, what I do is once I perform the wudu, I grab one more piece of paper towel and I use that to open the door handle. I wouldn't even touch it. And similarly, when you're making wudu in the washroom, you need to be very careful of how you treat the sink, because now some people who do wash their hands, they just go and grab the sink. Nowadays, we're lucky because they have those new detectors, so you don't need to worry as much, but a lot of sinks don't. So what happens is somebody uses a washroom, they grab the handle. So they grab the handle to turn the sink on, and then they wash their hands, and then they close it. So there can be potential impurity on the handle. Then what happens is later on you perform wudu, you touch the handle again, you perform wudu, you've totally purified yourself, and then you shut it off with a wet hand. And so now you've got impurities on your hand. And now it may not be visible, so the Sharia may overlook it, but it's part of taqwa, it's part of your purification to think about these issues and be a little bit careful about how you treat the public restroom. Similarly in our homes, sometimes we're not very careful in our homes. So for example, especially with little kids, sometimes they tend to leave bits of impurity, you know, lying around. Like, for example, in the washroom, they'll touch the door handle without thinking about what's going on. They're not, you know, they're young. They're excused, and they don't know how to properly purify themselves. And so a lot of times there's potential for spreading impurity all over the place. Now look at our bathroom. I've been watching this the whole last 10 days. These kids, they come in here, and they don't wear slippers into the washroom. So they got their socks on. And then they walk all over the washroom. Right? They go use the washroom. Their whole socks are wet, and they're stepping in everything in that washroom on the floor. That floor, it's got to be impure. And then they start walking, and they walk into the masjid with wet socks. And then they're just walking all over the place there. So yeah, we have to be very, very careful. What's nice about this masjid is the first few steps is an area where we don't pray. So if you notice that, you know, before by the door, there's a little brown carpet before that. So as if they did have any impurity, we would hope that it would be picked up by the initial carpet there, which is a place where nobody prays anyway. You got to be careful about these things and think about these things, especially in your own homes. That's why it's highly recommended that within our homes we keep a separate prayer rug. A separate prayer rug that you pray upon that should be put away when you're not praying. Now people like to leave their prayer rug out. And you're opening the possibility for that prayer rug to become impure, because what will happen is your kids run around and then perhaps they step on it, or they don't purify themselves properly after using the washroom and they touch it or play on it. And that's really an essential place for you, because you need your area of prayer to be pure. So we should be very, very careful about folding our prayer rugs and putting them away when we're not using them. So taking them out and putting them away for the sake of prayer, because you want to guarantee yourself that the ground is pure. That's one of the mandatory prerequisites of praying, that your prayer area be pure. So that's why you'll see, like, especially in the subcontinent, people put a big emphasis on folding their prayer rug. The point is, really, it's to protect that prayer area. You should guard that prayer area and make sure that you don't open the chance of impurities afflicting it. So we should be careful with our prayer rugs. We should keep prayer rugs, use them for the prayer, and also fold them and put them away when you're done praying, given the fact that in this day and age, many people have no idea about these masail, about tahara. I mean, people think Clorox equals tahara. It doesn't. Just because you use some nice cleanser and the whole place smells beautiful, it could be completely polluted with impurities and you wouldn't even know it. So we have to be very, very careful to, one, learn about these issues, and it's a very complicated and deep issue. I've just presented a very, very brief overview. And two, to create as many barriers as possible to impurity. So by using a prayer rug, by grabbing the door handle with a paper towel. Whenever I perform wudu, when I go to a public washroom, the first thing I do is turn the faucet on, I take water and pour it over both handles. That's the first thing, to make sure that area is clean. I clean the sink a little bit, and then I use the sink. Just because you never know. You never know what you might touch on there. The other thing to keep in mind is that, especially for the washrooms, is that you should try to keep a pair of slippers in the washroom, which is so that your feet don't have to touch the ground in the washroom. This is actually sunnah, to have slippers for the washroom. and it allows you again, it creates one more barrier of protection. So those of us who use the washroom here in the masjid, when we put slippers on and we go into the washroom and we take them off, even if our feet are wet from the wudu, we end up stepping on the carpet, but we haven't touched the floor of the washroom with our feet. Whereas the kids, a lot of them don't want to put the slippers on, they run in with their socks. So that's why the slippers are especially important in the washroom. There's a couple common things that might be asked in this particular section. One is, for example, how do you purify the floor? Because you can't wring that, and that's a very common, for example, the bathroom floor. What's the proper way to purify it? And really the best way is that first you wipe away any impurity. So sort of with a slightly damp cloth, you wipe away the whole bathroom floor and wipe away any visible impurity. So that's the first step. And then the second step is that you take a wet cloth and you wring it. So you'll wash an area and then you'll wring it, and if you see no impurity come out in the wringing, then you know that that's pure, because you don't see any effect of any impurity. And at the end you can do Lysol and all these other things, but that doesn't necessarily make it pure. It makes it clean. And we talked about the difference between purity and cleanliness. The other thing is carpet. A lot of people ask the question about carpet, because now carpet's tacked down to the ground. So how are you going to purify carpet? Well, there's a couple ways. One is, if you have an object that you can't remove, like a mat or a bed, you can simply just pour water over it 3 times. Now, it's difficult to get water to flow on this, and the problem with carpet is, when you make water flow, you just push the water further down the carpet, so you're just spreading the impurity all over the place. So what you should do is, if you know there's some impurity, for example, you have a child, the child vomits on the carpet, and now you need to clean that vomit, what you do is first pick up all visible signs of impurity. So take a wet rag and begin to clean just that area and remove as much impurity as you can with the wet rag. Once you remove that impurity, then you can pour a little bit of water over it, take another rag and wipe over it, and then squeeze that rag into the bucket, and you'll see a lot of other stuff come out, and you'll be able to tell that that's impurity as well. And you keep doing that until you can no longer transfer anything from the carpet to the rag, to the clean rag, and then you'll know that you've picked up most of it. That's one way. The second way is to get these carpet cleaning machines, because they run a flow of water over the area, and remember that flowing water has the ability to pick up impurity. Flowing water is one of the types of water that you can use, which is a very good source of cleaning, for example, in the washing machine as well. So if you run that machine over it a few times, then that should actually work as a good way to purify the carpet. As long as you remove the athar, the visibility and the smell, as much as you can from that area, then that will make the carpet pure. But one thing you don't want to do is, if it's just loaded with vomit, you don't want to just throw water on it, because you're just going to spread it all over the place. You want to first pick up the impurity and then begin to purify that area. So those are the major issues regarding impurities. There's one more thing that we should realize about purification, and that is, at least purification of substances, and that is skin of animals. How do you purify the skin of an animal? And actually the ground. So let's talk about the ground first. If you have an area of ground, that, for example, let's say that a dog happened to urinate on an area of ground. In that case, the ground becomes pure with the sun. So the heat of the sun purifies that ground. Once that area dries, then it becomes pure. So you can go ahead and pray on it, but you cannot use it for tayammum. So that area which has an impurity over it, which subsequently dried by the heat of the sun, can be used to pray upon, but cannot be used for tayammum. So in the case of the ground, the heat of the sun purifies it. As far as the skin of animals is concerned, the skin of animals is a big issue, because I don't know how often you reflect on this, but we wear skin of animals all the time. For example, if you have a leather bag, leather backpack, leather shoes, all that is from animals. So when was the last time whether you asked whether those animals are a zabiha or not? Most of them probably are not, because they just come from any old processing plant and they're just average animals. So how is the skin of an animal purified? Well, there's two ways. The first is, if you do the zabiha of an animal, it automatically purifies that animal, the skin of that animal. So when you do the zabiha, not only is the meat pure, but everything of the animal becomes pure, including the skin. So if you have a cow, for example, that was slaughtered properly, its skin becomes pure. The second way that you can purify skin is by tanning. If there's a tanning process, then that purifies the skin. So that is why, if you have a leather jacket or if you have a leather backpack, it's permissible to use that, because it's been tanned. And tanning purifies skin according to the Sharia. So this is why we're allowed to use leather backpacks, for example. Remember that an impure animal can never become pure. So if you have pig, You can never purify the pig. No matter if you, even if you do the leviha, the skin does not become pure. If you tan it, the skin will not become pure. Impure animals can never become pure. And the final thing to keep in mind is that you should remember that all these types of impurity, they have a huge effect on your salah and a huge effect on the experience of your salah. Because what are we doing? When we're talking about all this purification, why are we discussing all this? Only because of salah. Because in salah, you have to purify your body with wudu or ghusl. You have to purify your clothing. You have to purify your prayer area. So all of these, essentially, the whole discussion that we're dealing with is only as a preparation for salah. So these things are like poison. Just as if you take poison, if somebody gives you poison with a good intention, if you eat poison and you didn't intend to die, you're still going to experience harm from that poison. In the same way, these are poisons for us. Whether you intend it or not, if you're not careful about these things, they can hurt you. And they can hurt the effect, the spiritual effect of your salah. So we want to be especially careful when we're dealing with these issues, especially because nowadays, you know, there's impurity all over the place, especially in public bathrooms. So keep all that in mind. Now, the very last chapter, well, are there any questions on this section?
Yes.
Go ahead.
Like this area here, one corner becomes polluted,
Okay, so that's actually a good question. So if you have one huge rug, like this is a huge rug in this prayer area, it's all one piece. So if one corner becomes polluted, is the whole thing not usable? And the answer is no. Only that corner is not usable. So if you have a big rug and a corner becomes polluted, you can use any other area of the rug that is not polluted, and it's fine. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The very last section that we want to talk about before we have finished the section on purification is called istinja. Istinja means to purify yourself after you use the washroom. And this is obviously something that applies to all of us on a daily basis. There's several things that you should keep in mind regarding the washroom, and I think the best way to understand the washroom is just to imagine the process. Start from the beginning and go to the end and talk about the different things that you should keep in mind. The very first thing you do when you want to use the washroom is you have to enter the washroom. In our tradition, when we enter the washroom, we enter with the left foot first. So this is one of the rare things where you begin with the left. And the idea is that the washroom is one of the unique places throughout the entire world where you cannot make the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's one of the few places in the entire world where you can't do that. So once you enter the washroom, it's considered sort of a place that you don't want to go to, because you can't remember Allah, and that was the sole purpose of your creation. You can't do the dhikr of Allah with your tongue in the washroom. It's not permitted to take Allah's name in the washroom. So you want to enter with your left foot first and keep your right foot in this pure dunya, the pure world, as long as possible. You can think of it that way. But it's sunnah to enter the washroom with the left foot. So what will happen then is that you will put your left foot first into the washroom, and you'll make the dua. There's the dua from the sunnah is, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-khubathi wal-khaba'ith. O Allah, verily I seek refuge in you from the khubath and the khaba'ith, the female and the male and the female jinns, evil jinns. You make that dua, and then you enter with the left foot, and you make the dua before you go in the bathroom, because you're not going to take the name of Allah in the washroom. And then, in the same way, you want to confirm that you're not wearing a ring with the name of Allah, or the necklace with the name of Allah. All of these things should be removed. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ used to have a ring that had Muhammad Rasul and Allah on it, and he used to remove it before he would use the washroom. It was initial stage when he first had the ring made, the Prophet ﷺ used to wear it. Afterwards, he stopped wearing it. But initially, when it was first made, he used to wear it. And it comes in hadith that he used to take that ring off before he would enter the washroom. And then you go ahead to relieve yourself. So you should sit to relieve yourself. This is sunnah.